Today we have the great privilege of having a visiting preacher, Reverend Steve Estes, who is the father of Tyler and Clint, who some of you may know. He's also, in his, when he's not doing that, pastor of a church just outside Philadelphia, and author of, you may have read the quote, one of our favorite quotes on the front of the bulletin is from his book, When God Weeps, which he co-wrote with Joni Erickson Tada. And we don't have any copies on the book table, but we will have copies on the book table, so look for that coming on the book table in the next few weeks. It's a great privilege to have Steve and Verna staying with us this weekend. So Steve, come, bring God's word to us.
You don't get to do this, do you? Most of you have never gotten to stand up here and look at this collective group all together. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do, because I don't know most of you, but I think about most of you. I prayed for you before. I remember that the various things that the kids in our church who attend here have said concerning you. I know, when I speak sometimes, it's so significant, there's a holy aura of sound around it. It's almost like an electronic halo. That's how I like to think of it. Several years ago, when one of the students here went home and was killed in a car accident at Thanksgiving, we listened to the service about that, and I think about her and her family all the time. And I think about how many of you will be here 50 years from now, or how many of you might go home to be with the Lord a little early, and I pray for you. I pray for your church often, and I love you, even though I don't know you. I was on campus last night, trying to get a little feel for the place. I drove in first and came across a security car, and he slowed down, and I rolled down my window, and he looked at me and assumed I was just an old couch being delivered to a dorm, so he let me go. And I went then to the library. I mean, regarding this sermon, I was going to study for it and everything. And there, the library is closed on a Saturday night. How revealing about the student body at this school. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just mosey on over to the student center and just get the life of the young and the happening and see what it's like. I got myself a chair up in the balcony area up top where you can look down. Oh, down there was a long table, and a number of you were around there. And there was an activity going on. There was a long board laid out on the table. And you're not going to believe this, but regarding the exciting life of young people, there was one guy there, and, well, to be frank, he had too much wheat. And and I know you're going to find this difficult to believe, too, but across the table, there is a girl, and wouldn't you know it, she has too much ore. And now, here's the exciting part. Somewhere along the line, they traded. So I've gotten the scoop on life with the young and the happening, and it's very good to be among you, and honestly, you're pathetic. I do know, though, that although you're here and fun to be with, and I'm thrilled to be here, I know that everybody's life here is not totally easy, nor is the life of everybody who is a Christian elsewhere in the world today. Just last week, I was looking at the front cover of a magazine of a young woman. I couldn't tell exactly how old she was. You could tell that she had been quite pretty. She was smiling, had a nice smile, dark hair, but her face was scarred from burns, top to bottom, when someone had thrown a bomb into her church in the Islamic country she lived in, and any number of people had been burned terribly, and a number had died. This passage that we're speaking about today, this is a passage for her. I read in that same magazine about a relatively young man who lived in a country where you're simply not permitted to become a Christian. And he talked about how the police there had tied him down and had stuck a hose into his mouth and then turned on the water spigot. And he endured that for a long time. And then they hung him by his feet from the rafters in the basement of the police station, stripped him totally naked, and beat him up in the place where it hurts the most. This passage of scripture is for this guy. And then I think about a girl I went to elementary school with. Her name was Becky. I've never seen her since. Becky was a little heavier than most of the kids in school, and she just was rather plain, not pretty. And I remember that on the playground, the worst thing that could happen to you is that if you were given the Becky touch. That is, if Becky had happened to brush up against you, now you had the Becky touch, but you could not get rid of it until you touched someone else and passed it on, and now they had the Becky touch. And I am sorry to say that although I never passed the Becky touch on to anybody because I had too much of a conscience, I was a Christian even then, I never spoke up in defense of what is this nonsense going on. This passage of scripture is for Becky. This passage of scripture that we're looking at today is for women whose husbands are drunks and beat them when they come home, or men whose wife has left them for another man, another woman. This passage is for kids whose parents have split up when you were young, just at the worst possible age, and you still feel the scars of it. This passage is for people who, when they're out in public, smile and seem like everyone else, but they still bear in their souls the scars of things having been done to them that nobody should do to anybody. That's what this passage is about. And rather than just read it again, I think it would help me and help you to get a little background, and maybe it'll make the passage come to life a bit. Over 1,000 years before the passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah 63, 1-6, was written, a young woman was pregnant with twins, two boys, and she had some time of it in her pregnancy. Like all little kids, they kicked and nudged in the womb, but this was a lot more than usual. It felt like they were really going at it, professional wrestlers or something. It says that she inquired of God what was going on, and God was gracious enough to tell her. He said to her in Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The one boy's name was Jacob. The other boy's name was Harry. Actually, Harry, H-A-I-R-Y. His name was Esau, and some people think it means that. He was a hairy son of a gun as he came out of the womb, but he was also quite reddish. And so he was also called Edom, E-D-O-M, because that's how the word red goes in his language. Well, you had Jacob and Edom, and they eventually grew up, and they had a terrible time as brothers, always fighting, playing tricks on each other. Now, Jacob himself, although he became one of the fathers of the Jewish nation, he was certainly not perfect. He played tricks on his brother, and he cheated his brother out of all the inheritance his brother would have gotten from his father. And so Esau decided to kill him. Esau, we read, held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing that his father had given him, and he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. That is, my father's an old man. I'll wait till he passes on, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob ran away. Eventually, these two guys settled, and their descendants settled, in two neighboring countries, Israel to the north, and Edom just to the south of it and a little west, virtually adjacent. The land of Israel, or Jacob, and the land of Edom. Edom is a very hilly country. Now, 30 miles south of the Dead Sea, the northernmost significant city in the country of Edom was Bozra. Bozra was known for its vineyards all about. That's important. These two nations were always at odds. Now finally, the day came when the nation of Israel was no more. because the great Babylonian Empire rose in the east and swallowed up every country in its path, and among them swallowed up little Jacob, carried those people into exile. What happened was that the Edomites who lived nearby, when they heard that their old enemies, the Jews, had been carried away, off came the cork bottles, out came the champagne, up went the confetti, and it was one big party in Edom. And so the Jews wrote this little psalm in Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And if you look in your little insert in the bulletin, the passage from Obadiah, you'll read about what the Edomites did on the day when the Babylonians carried the Jews into exile. From Obadiah chapter 1, they're really verse 1 to 10. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame, Edom. You will be destroyed forever. On the day that you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune or rejoice over the people of Judah, that's the Jews, Israelites, in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives or hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. You see what was going on? You had Jews who were just escaping from the Babylonian armies, and as they were racing up the hills and through the forests and so forth, and they would cross the border into Edom, the Edomites would catch them at the crossroads, take them back to the border, and hand them over. Just as if Jewish people had escaped from the Nazis in World War II, crossed over the mountains into neutral Switzerland, let's say, and the Swiss maybe would take them back. What a horrible thing to happen. With this background then, let me reread this little passage from our day today, from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed with splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the wine press? Well, I have trodden the wine press alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that there was no one to give me support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. Make any sense? Who is this? Verse 1 says, some lordly, impressive figure is approaching. He's, quote, striding forth in the greatness of his strength. That is, he's energetic. He's pumped. He's really excited about what he's done. There's a splendor about him. He's got an impressive appearance. His garments, it says, are stained in crimson. But it doesn't say why they're stained right there. So he answers, who is it? It is I, he says. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Camelot. It was probably 40 years old now, but I saw it. I remember it when they introduced Sir Lancelot. I guess the camera was in a helicopter and he was standing on the top of some castle, I think in France, and the camera zooms over top of him. There he is, lordly in his coat of mail, and he's singing a song about his greatness. Who is the handsomest? Who is the greatest? Who is the noblest? C'est moi, he says. C'est moi, c'est moi, c'est moi. Who is this coming over the hill? The song that Isaiah asks. C'est moi, this guy says. It is I. I am great. And he is truly is great. He's some great knight, a great figure, like some knight of the round table. He's somebody who is just and he's good. He's the kind of guy who goes out and rescues people. like just after 9/11, when you were glued to the TV or to the computer, and then you would see constant shots of New York City policemen who became heroes, and then New York City Fire Department, who were the heroes of the heroes, New York's finest. These were the kind of heroes, and that's the feel of this passage, whoever this guy is who's walking. Well, verse 2 wants a little more information. So verse 2 asks, but why are your garments red, like those treading the wine presses? Remember, he's just returned from Bozrah, and Bozrah has vineyards all around it. He gives the answer in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. Well, you've been barefoot and punching grapes, juice seething through your toes? No, I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood, their juice, spattered on my garments, and I stained all my clothing. He's been trampling grapes in a wine press. You know how that goes back then. You have a stone, but a little inset is cut out of it. You take off your shoes. If you're not a college student, you actually wash your feet first, and then you trample down the grapes and so forth. All the juice runs out, and then you can go ferment it. He's been trotting the wine press. He's been killing people. That's what he's been doing. He likens it in verse 6 to making people drunk, to making them stagger and fall down. The Bible often talks about the goblet of God's wrath, where he's going to make people drink it. The figure is this, of course. If you drink too much wine, you're going to stagger, you're going to tumble. God is going to give people an experience that is going to make them stagger and fall. Jeremiah 25, 27. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink. Get drunk and vomit and rise no more because of the sword that I'm going to send among you. I remember getting a colonoscopy. I can't even pronounce it. It was so bad. You know? And I remember that before you do it, you know, when you get exams and whatnot, they give you this chalky stuff in about a 55-gallon drum, and they make you drink it constantly, and every 20 minutes you're supposed to down this stuff. And by about the third time down, this stuff is so sickening. Just to hold a glass with it makes you sick. That's what this is like. God's saying, you're going to drink it. The world's saying, no, I'm not. God's saying, yes, you are. Now, he's talking about Edom. He's been to Edom. He speaks yet in verse 6, though, about trampling the nations. Well, which is it? Has he come back from trampling down the people of Edom, who were the enemy of the Jews, God's people? Or is he talking about trampling down the nations? He's talking about both, because Edom here is meant to be a symbol of all the people throughout all the history of the world, whether as individuals or as nations, who have gone after God's people, made their lives miserable, and done things to them that should not be done. Am I clear what I'm talking about here? This is pictorial. It really happened to Edom in history, but it's illustrative of what will happen to every single person. This is a text that looks like it's happened in the past, but it is prophetic of the future of what's going to happen at the end. Now, what this hero does, you see, is good. He says, it is I speaking in righteousness. Well, I thought it just said he was killing people right and left. How can this be righteousness? Well, to illustrate, it says in verse 1 that he is robed in splendor. That is, he's not ugly, even though he's coming back with his garments stained in blood. And I think it's something like this. You know, after a fire, you will see a building burning. You'll hear a mother outside, my child's in there, my child's in there. It's a horrible scene. And finally, coming out, you see a fireman. Every now and then you've seen this in Life magazine or somewhere like that, where there's an iconic photo of a fireman cradling a little kid. He is sweaty, he is gritty, his face is covered in soot, his face is burned and charred and reddened and sunburned from the fierceness of the heat. He stinks, he's ugly, and he's the most beautiful thing that woman has ever seen, because he's carrying her little kid. And she'll run to him, and it doesn't matter what she's wearing. She'll put her arms around that guy's neck, and she'll kiss him and hug him and thank you, thank you, thank you, because his dirt and scum is beautiful because of how he got it and why he got it. That's exactly what the case is here. He's beautiful, coming back, filled with blood all over his garments. Why is it good? He's been saving people. He says in verse 1, it is I am mighty to save. Or he says in verse 4, the year of my redemption has come. That could be translated, many people argue, the year of my redeemed ones has come. That is the year, the time has come for me to go rescue the people who have been beat up by others all over the world. But his rescuing them is linked with his exacting vengeance on somebody else. Do you notice verse 4 of our passage? It says, the year of my redemption, or my redeemed ones, has come. And then later on, it says, the day of vengeance was in my heart. How can you mesh these two? Redemption, buying, rescuing somebody, and vengeance upon others. The point is this: God's vengeance on the enemies of the people he loves is good. The way he rescues his people is to judge their enemies who are making their lives a living hell. The way he shows his wrath to some is his means of bringing salvation to others. He says this in verse 5, my own arm worked salvation by rescuing the oppressed from the people making them miserable. In that little insert again, you see a little passage from Isaiah 64, I believe. Look at an interesting juxtaposition there. The people are praying to God. It is on your insert, right? I put that in. Oh, this is a prayer to God. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. No eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help those who gladly do right. You see what this guy's praying? He's praying, God, come, help me, act on my behalf. Tear the heavens apart, come down, and judge these people who are making life so miserable and make the nations quake before you. Also, in that same insert, I think, you have from chapter 63, verse 15. Notice the juxtaposition here. It's fascinating. Oh God, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. This guy is suffering. He's asking God to show him tenderness. How is he to show that tenderness? By showing zeal to kill people who are making miserable the people of God. Isn't that fascinating? Now, a couple points to note about this vengeance and judgment in this passage. The one who is doing this, who is clearly a God-like figure, has been thinking about this judgment for a long time. He says in verse 4, the day of vengeance was in my heart. In other words, it's not like one day he woke up and said, boy, you know, as I look down from heaven, my goodness, it really is true, isn't it, what they've been saying in the papers? All these Christians are going through such misery. I think I'm going to do something about that one day. No. When that little kid is dragged down the hall to a room he doesn't want to go, when that man is stripped of his clothes and they start to wind him up toward the ceiling feet first, when that poor woman turns around and somebody's throwing a match into a gasoline-lit sanctuary, ooh, God is thinking about it right then. God knew it was going to happen years earlier. God knew it was going to happen from before time. And God has been thinking about what he's going to do about it for a long, long time. Listen to what one writer put it. This was an English writer from the 1600s. He says, think about it. So many things that God does in the Bible, he thinks about it for a long time and he fixes the day when it's going to happen. For instance, the Jews were captives in Egypt for 430 years. But we read in Exodus 12, verse 40, on the night of the Exodus, now the length of the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. That is, God is thinking centuries before exactly when this is going to happen, and finally it's ripe, and he brings it to happen. Or, says this writer, think about those Jews who were carried off to Babylon. Years later, God brought them back from exile. Was that an accident, a last-minute thought? God saying, oh, they've been there for a while now. I want you to come back now. No. Now, we read in Daniel 9, verse 2, that Daniel, who's one of those exiles, he's reading the Bible, and he says, in the first year of the reign of this particular Persian emperor, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years and no more, and that at that time Israel would come back. The day for Christ's death was set in the book of Daniel, centuries before Jesus was born. It talks about the number of weeks and years before the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So, just like all these days are fixed, God has a fixed day for the judgment of the world to bring back upon the heads of people those who have made miserable others, particularly his people. Acts 17:31 puts it like this. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That man is Jesus Christ. God is thinking about this now, today, as we sit here. Now, not only has God been thinking about this judgment for a long time, when God exercises this judgment, as is shown in this passage, he does so in anger. Let me express that again. When God comes to judge the world through his Son, he will do so in anger. Look at verse 3 of our text today, Isaiah 63:3. I trample them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Well, how can that be? Isn't God a Christian? We tend to think of all anger as bad, don't we? Here's how one Christian counselor put it, who I heard speak on this subject. He said, we tend to think of it like a spectrum. On the one end is anger, and on the other hand is niceness. We're to be here. All those pagans out there, they're over here. He said, no, no, no. He says, rather, the spectrum is like this. On one end is unrighteous anger. At the other end is righteous anger. And in the dead middle is indifference. The guy in the middle looks at all the bad that's happening around the world. He sees it and he says, so what? I don't want to get involved. Doesn't matter. Que sera, sera, and whatnot. But some other people say, oh, that ticks me off. The government got my money. That guy robbed me. That girl said something about me. Unrighteous anger. But over here is the righteous anger of people who see the suffering of others everywhere and say, this should not be. I can't just sit by and watch this. God expects righteous anger in that sense from Christians, although it can easily become unrighteous and selfish, and God certainly has that kind of righteous anger. Well, why does God do this in anger? The reason he is angry is because he's so righteous. There's a parallel passage to ours. It's in Isaiah 59, verse 16, and it goes like this. It parallels verse 5 of your text. Keep your eye on your text for a moment. Let me read from 59:16. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so God's own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now read verse 5 of our passage, Isaiah 63:5. I looked and there was no one to help. I was appalled that there was no one who gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. Notice that God needs sustaining, and there are two different things that sustain him. He says that he needs to be sustained in his wrath. And in the Isaiah 59 passage, it is his righteousness that sustains him. That is, he is so good, he's not going to quit until he finishes judging the people who deserve it. In our passage, Isaiah 63, verse 5, it is his wrath that sustained him. He pictures his wrath against sin as a work that is so great that it might tire him to finish it to the last drop unless something kept him going. Of course, this is metaphorical. He's God. He's got boundless energy. But he's saying the work is so great, something must keep him going. It is righteousness that keeps him going in chapter 59. It is wrath that keeps him going in Isaiah 63 because his wrath is righteous. It is good and fair and only just and perfect and pure and praiseworthy that God will punish utterly people who live like this and make the lives of other people so horrible and so difficult. Without anger sustaining him, he would not do the enormous amount of work of keeping a close record of all the sufferings that every child of God has ever experienced in the history of the world. Think about the magnitude of the detailed accounting that takes. God says, it's my anger that drives me to make sure I don't miss an event. The Bible says that God keeps your tears in his bottle. The reason is he wants to measure it. He wants to measure exactly how much sorrow you as his child has had, because he's going to jolly well do something about it in exact proportion to the pain and the tears that you had. Why? We also need to learn from this that this final expression of God's wrath is going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Sometime in the future, we don't know when. Remember, Edom is a symbol of all the nations, all the people all across the world who really don't obey God and couldn't care less about his gospel. And so Isaiah's theme is taken up in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Jesus in a little passage of Revelation that we read earlier in the day. Let me read it with you, Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, the Apostle John writes. He has a vision of what's going to happen. And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, just like this Christ figure in Isaiah. His name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On that day, we know that the devil will be destroyed. Satan, the one who really holds the bellows and pumps them constantly and sends out all those unknown, invisible, demonic forces of his who are behind so much the evil in the world that's in our own hearts. Satan, who's sort of the grandfather of it all. Well, here's what's going to happen to him. Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Disease, death, and sorrow also are going to be judged and killed on that day. Here's how the Bible puts it in Revelation 20, verse 14. When the devil is destroyed, when evil people are destroyed, then death and Hades, that is the grave, I'll reread it as the grave, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. That is, on that day, God is going to make death die. On that day, God is going to put the grave into its own coffin, and he's going to do so because he loves you. So what conclusions do we draw from a striking passage like this? Well, the first one is this. If you are one who suffers, and you are God's child, God has not forgotten. God was awake. He was there. He saw it all. He sees it all. The tears are piling up in his bottle. He did not forget, and he was not ignoring, and he's thinking about it all the time. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1. God's judgment is right. And as a result, you who believe in Jesus will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who are troubling you. And he will give relief to those of you who are troubled. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Remember, God will repay your enemies. And thus, he tells you not to give vent to your anger against them, because you will spoil somehow what God is doing. Our anger complicates everything. And so Jesus says to us in Romans 12, 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written," quote, "I will repay. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord." And when he does it, he will do a 1,000 times better job than you could ever do if you dreamed up vengeances from now to the second coming. Remember, when people are mistreating you, God is doing one of two things in the meantime before the judgment day. Either he is in the process of rescuing them from their own sins by you showing kindness in return to them, and that taking them back and searing their conscience and making them say, "I've got to get right with God," and them becoming Christians, which happens where the persecutors become the believers many times. God is either doing that, or God is ripening their sins for judgment until the day when it finally comes upon their head. One of those two things God is doing with everyone who ever persecutes any Christian. And when you exercise your own judgment, you get in the way and mess that up. God has not forgotten you. Secondly, and this is a delicate point, and I thought of not saying it, but I have to say it. If God has not forgotten you who suffer, I must warn you that God has not forgotten you if you are one of the people who make others suffer. Perhaps you know I'm speaking to you. Perhaps you know that in your life you have caused exquisite pain to other people that they should never have put up with. It may be just moderate. It may be from an awful way that someone has spoken to their parents, or a terrible way you treated your brothers and sisters, but it may be something a lot worse and a lot more nefarious. Do you understand? Unless a person has God's covering somehow against that day of judgment, this is going to come to all the nations, to everybody, everywhere, this judgment. Because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, God says, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his judgment will be revealed. Your blood will stain his garment. You will be drunk with the goblet of wrath if you have taken on his people and caused misery to them. I've only spoken this sermon once other than at my church. And this was in Northern Ireland in 2007, to the largest group I ever spoke to, and probably ever will. The speaker that night got sick suddenly, and so I was asked to speak at a time when I wasn't scheduled to, an additional time. I quickly thought, I had just gotten finished preaching this sermon at my church, so I grabbed it real quickly and stood up and, only half prepared, spoke it. And in the room that night, I later learned, was a young man, and he had intended to commit suicide that night, and his friends had brought him. But he listened to Isaiah 53, and he realized the people in his life whose lives he had made miserable with no thought whatsoever, and he realized he wasn't prepared to die. I understand he became a believer. I think it's possible someone here maybe could become a believer today. Who you know in your heart you've been carrying around the guilt of having done things that you already are willing to tell anyone else about because they're so awful, but you can bring them to Jesus. Finally, is this point. The one in this passage who spattered his garments with the blood of other people, there was a day when he had his garments spattered with his own blood. Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, laid himself down in the winepress of God's anger and had the feet of God the Father stamp on him as God exacted vengeance and judgment on all the people who are now believers, who had done terrible things, as haven't we all. And therefore, Jesus instead had his blood splashed everywhere on their behalf as he went to that cross. And he did it so that the likes of me, who if you truly knew me, you wouldn't invite me to come speak to your church. And perhaps the likes of you, who if the people around you really knew you, might not be that thrilled to sit next to you. Oh, he had your blood in mine, splashed everywhere, his own blood in our place, so that the Father would receive us, so that these terrible judgments would never happen to us, but instead God would measure our tears in his bottle. Here's how the Bible puts it in the same book of the Bible, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, you are healed. Somebody is going to be slaughtered for your sins. It is either going to be you on the great day of judgment, or it's going to be your Savior who has already done it on the cross and will welcome you with open arms. He, the great fireman, his face sooty and dirty from the fray, you in his arms, dragged out of the burning building, he hands you over to eternal life and joy and says to you, I was glad to do it. Our Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in front of me, or for those who would be my friends but are not yet brothers and sisters, that this passage would mean something to them, that Jesus would become real and big to them, that the cost to him would seem of great magnitude to them and to me, and that the sweetness of your invitation to exchange your blood instead of our blood would draw us irresistibly. Please, God, do this today. Comfort the most suffering person in this room, and if you would, forgive and give repentance and faith to and rescue and save the worst offender in this room. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a hymn about this. It is carefully disguised as a Thanksgiving song where we thank God for pumpkin pie and so forth and sing it every November. But it's a song about the end of the world and how two different groups of people are going to go two different places on the judgment day. Come ye thankful people, come. We're going to stand, please, and sing it now.